Today is the 15th part in the series, Restoring the Fallen. And, since this series has begun here in this church, one of the things that is happening is that God is really dealing with some people in their own lives about this, that, and the other. And I'm not surprised by this because of the nature of this series. And one of the things that I do want to encourage you about is, you know, if there's something in your life that you need to deal with and get it purged, I really suggest you do it. Because one of the themes that has existed throughout this series is the fact that God does not approve of sin. And if you don't deal with your sin, then it'll be dealt with some way, shape, or form. So it's best to deal with it, because one of the things He does is reprove and convict. Well, last week we were talking about the question, what about people that, you know, would be in the church or maybe would come to the church and they're seeking restoration? And yet, the restoration they're seeking, it's, you know, just on the surface. They don't really mean it. They're not really serious about, being restored. They're kind of playing games. You know, how do you handle that? And we talked about the fact that God can show us who these kinds of people are. Now, I know in the world, there is a belief that, you know, some folks, maybe you've heard the statement, you just never know who you're dealing with, you know, that kind of a thing. And to a degree, that's true. And yet we saw in Scripture how that God can reveal what's going on. And one of the examples we looked at had to do with the Syrian king back in the Old Testament, and how he was planning an attack on Israel, and he would set up camp, and then Elijah would go to the king of Israel and say, look, here's what's going on, and over there is where the Syrian king is camped. Then the Syrian king would, pick up and he'd camp someplace else to make more plans for the attack. And God kept doing this over and over again, to the point where the Syrian king called his people together and he says, okay, which one of you is a traitor? And one of his servants spoke up and said, it's not us. God's revealing to Israel through the prophet Elijah everything that goes on in your life. Well, by the same token, if there are Syrian kings that have set up camp in a congregation, God can show people what's going on. He can reveal the intimate details of what this Syrian king is doing so as to protect that congregation. Because one of the things we brought out is that could we possibly conceive of the fact that God is not going to do everything He can to protect the sheep of His pasture? Well, we know He will. So therefore, it behooves us as a congregation to do everything we can to grow spiritually so that we can hear God if He's trying to give us a warning about somebody. And I shared how that I'm personally convinced that one of the reasons a lot of things have happened in churches that shouldn't have happened is because there were people in the church that weren't sensitive to the voice of God. It wasn't that He was hiding things. It's that He couldn't find anybody who could clearly hear Him to reveal these things. Because trust me, you've got to understand something. God's not going to bring somebody into a church for the purpose of that individual committing sin. And let's just see how they handle this. Man, think about this. God doesn't work that way. Well, by the same token, if you have a Syrian king who's in leadership, who doesn't want to be restored, just playing the game, that Syrian king might be, given the left foot of fellowship, whatever his position is in the church, his or her position. And what's so sad is that there are people out there, they'll follow a Syrian king to a Syrian church. I mean, a pastor gets caught dealing with internet pornography. He gets fired from his church. 2-3 months later, he's got another church going and a whole bunch of people following him. I mean, this kind of stuff happens. And it's like the people who follow these folks, and I'm not saying that we're going to, today what we're going to be talking about, is people in leadership who've been caught, you know, can they be restored? We're going to ministry. Can they be restored back to ministry? But what I'm saying is, you know, you don't treat people like they're a pariah for the rest of their life. But the thing is, you better use some godly wisdom when it comes to who you follow and who you let speak into your life. Because you've got to consider the possibility that if there is a demonic influence operating in a person's life that's influencing them to make certain decisions, then whatever demonic power that is more than welcome to try to influence other people as well. That's why you have to watch who it is you're following and who it is you listen to and who it is that you allow to speak into your life. This is so critically important. It's like, you know, I share this often, how that God keeps showing me things, and it's like there are so many blinders in the body of Christ. And I'm not saying I'm exempt from the potential of any of this, but what I'm saying is there's so much going on in the body of Christ. It's like, but we don't catch on that it doesn't line up with the standards that God's established in His Word. God says He's holy. Holy. There's no corruption in Him. And there's no compromise in Him. There's no spot or blemish in Him. And we're supposed to be like that. And when we start compromising or allowing compromise to take place in our homes and whatever it is, if we do this, we are opening the door for that which is not of God to have an influence in our lives. We have to strive for perfection. You say, well, that's impossible. Not according to God's Word. If Jesus is our example, He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So with that as our example, we know what is possible. It's really a matter of how bad we want it. Well, let's talk about this. This whole thing of when the evangelist, when the church administrator, the associate pastor, the youth pastor, the children's pastor, the senior pastor, when the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, I mean, when they fall, and that has been happening, has it not? When they fall, can they be restored back to ministry? Can they get back behind the pulpit? Some people tell you absolutely not. Some people tell you, well, it depends on their sin. Some people say, well, maybe. And some people say absolutely. And some people are so convinced it's absolute that long as you say you're sorry, put them back. Give them a church. The denomination won't have them, and by golly, we'll start our own church. Listen. I don't care who you are. You're always going to find somebody who will follow you, okay? But that does not mean you're approved of God. You're always going to find somebody who will give money into your ministry, but that does not mean you're approved of God. You're always going to find some folks that will jump on your bandwagon so big because of your personality and style that you could have a church running 4,000 or 5,000 people and all kinds of outreach programs in your city, but that does not mean that everything you do is approved of God. Now, there are three things we want to consider in this, technically four, but the first one would be this whole concept of can fallen leaders be restored back to the pulpit, all right? And I'm just going to use that back to the pulpit, you know, as the example. Only, first off, this whole concept, it only applies to those who are sincere. We're not looking at this from the world's perspective. We're looking at this from a scriptural perspective, and therein lies the difference. You have to be sincere. If there's no sincerity, forget it. You say, well, how? Maybe they're faking their sincerity. That goes back to the Syrian king message, all right? They could be. Sure they could be. Happened before. Heard a story here recently about a pastor, a minister, I think he was an evangelist, that it finally came out that this guy had numerous affairs. Almost everywhere he went and preached, you know, he'd have an affair. And you think, this is crazy. Well, it is, but it happens. And can people like that be restored to ministry? Well, only if they're sincere, first off. Whether they get back behind the pulpit or not, the bottom line is it starts with your sincerity for restoration, okay? And that whole aspect of the sincerity, you're going to have to admit that sin is sin. You know, you can't gloss over it and say, well, I stumbled. As a, no, you made a choice to commit sin. And if you do not have that approach, whether you stand up in front of the whole world and say, I made a choice to commit sin, the bottom line is you have to have that attitude. If you ever hope to be restored back as far as your ministry is concerned relative to your walk with God, you have to have that attitude that you acknowledge what you did is a sin. There's no other way to color it. That's what God calls it. Number two, look in Ephesians chapter 4. A couple of passages we'll look at here, this number two. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we are to forgive in the exact same way that God has forgiven us. Now, one of the things that hinders some people returning back to the pulpit is the fact that there are Christians who will not forgive. All right? So when it comes to somebody being restored to the pulpit, you've got to understand that if they are, we have to walk in forgiveness. That's going to be hard for the parents of the children that have been abused, or the woman that was seduced, or the man that, I mean, what, you know, come up with your own list. If you're the victim, it may be harder for you. Or if you're the parent or husband or wife of the victim or close to the victim, I mean, it can be very hard for you to extend this kind of forgiveness. But you don't have a choice. If you're going to be right before God, you don't have a choice. And the Bible is very strong about if you don't forgive, you better watch out as far as your walk with God is concerned. And Jesus gave warnings about that. So if you're going to be right before God, you don't have the choice as to forgive or not to forgive. Now, by your own free will, you can choose not to forgive. But if you want to be right with God, you have to forgive. But it'll be hard. It may seem hard. But in reality, it's only going to be as hard as you let it. Because if you go to God with the attitude of, right now, God, I want to rip their eyes out and sell them on eBay. But since eBay won't let me do that, I know that I'm supposed to forgive. God, you know my heart. Right now, my attitude is, I don't want to, but that needs to change on the inside of me. So I need you to help me make this change. And so even though right now I don't feel it, I decide and choose before you, God, I will forgive. Help me with this attitude. Now, if you go to Him with that approach, even though you don't feel it at the moment, He will be able to help you. And He'll help you get to the place of forgiving the way that you're supposed to forgive. And along with this, in 1 John, look over here. 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather. 1 John. Now, how about chapter 4? 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We need to love somebody so much that we recognize the blood of Jesus Christ is all it takes for them to be forgiven. Now remember, we're talking about people that want it, okay? That want to be forgiven. In other words, if God forgives them and loves them, we have to forgive them and love them. God loved them so much that He allowed the blood of His Son Jesus to be shed for their sin. So whatever sin they committed, doesn't matter what it is, the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to cleanse that. We have to have the attitude that I will love you no matter what. Right now it's pretty tough. But God, You know how I'm feeling. And I'm not feeling very loving toward this person right now. Can't stand what they did. But I know that I'm supposed to love as You love. So therefore, though right now I really don't believe I do, I relinquish over to you my emotions, my feelings, my heart. Help me to love them the way that you love them. Help me to have this. When it comes to somebody being restored to the pulpit, we have to understand that God forgives and God loves unconditionally. Therefore, we have to have the same attitude. This is God's attitude toward this fallen leader. This is how God looks at that person. And the person that's truly seeking restoration, the person that's seeking that permanent change, and they're sincere about it, what you need to understand is that God is doing everything He can in that person's life to perfect that which is imperfect. Regardless of what we might think, God is doing everything He can to help them. Everything. And if everybody else turns their back on that person, God's still working in that person's life to perfect that which is imperfect. So we have to maintain that perspective and realize that no matter what this person's done, in their sincerity, God is working. And He's working in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. See, a lot of Christians don't want to hear this. They want to hear that God's getting ready to strike that person dead. They want to hear that God's going to burn their house down and cause their dog to die and all these other things. That's what they want to hear. You know, how can you say that God loves them? How can you say that God forgives? How can you? Because God said He did. Now listen. If God's wanting to restore somebody back to the pulpit, we have to have this attitude. In other words, we've got to walk in fellowship with God when it comes to that fallen leader being restored. Okay? The third thing, look in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 8. It says that, wherefore He saith, and speaking here of Jesus, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And verse 11 says, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, two verses, verses 27 and 28. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now look at this list. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you're in this list somewhere, somehow. Now, what that means is this. You take a fallen leader who is sincere about wanting to, you know, get the junk out and get the glory in. This full restoration and permanent change. Do you understand that person's still a member of the body of Christ? You understand that? Now, if that person's still a member of the body of Christ, do they not still fit into this passage? Yes. You know, and we could have, you know, thrown in the verse about the gifts and callings of God or without repentance. That word repentance means without change of heart or change of mind. So therefore, the person who's wanting restoration, God's working with them, and they're still a member of the body of Christ, and they still fit into the categories somewhere, somehow, of ministry callings. Now, the fourth thing, look over in Isaiah 46. So you can't just look at somebody and say, well, you know, you did such and such, and so now, you know, forget you. God's in heaven saying, that's not how I work. See, you've got to understand something. God needs every apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher He can find that are sold out to Him. Because there's a work that needs to be done in this world. Listen, what about me? You say, what about you? You know, I was never restored back behind the pulpit, but I was put behind it. I profess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I turned my back on Him. And I walked out into the world. And I was a frequent visitor at night spots, watering holes, pickup joints. I did everything I could to perfect the art of pickup. Sometimes I fumbled. I did a lot of things that were sinful. Some of the things I did were felonies. I didn't get caught. But what if I had? Huh? our pastor is a former, and he spent years in prison.
Well, I could never go to a church like that. You never know what kind of spirits still linger around people like that.
Because I got caught and the other person didn't. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, it's not as bad if you don't get caught, even though you did the same thing. But if you got caught, well, God help you. You ain't standing behind our pulpit, heathen. Can you see the double standard? Well, the difference between me and a whole bunch of other people out there that the church has turned its back on is the fact that I didn't get caught. And I never spent a day in jail. So God protected you. And He didn't protect the others? Come on. I don't believe in luck. Let's just say I avoided capture. All right? Let's leave it at that. But based upon the standard that the world looks at and that the body of Christ world, if I had been caught, there's some people they wouldn't want anything to do with me. He's got a record. Yeah, Abbey Road. Har, har, har. No, wait, Hillsong. Yeah. Anyway, the difference between me and other people is the fact that I didn't get caught. But I still did bad things. Okay? Now, in Isaiah 46, take a look at verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, what I'm getting at is that these verses reveal that God knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. Now, if Pastor Joe commits a terrible sin, he falls. You've got to understand God knew this ahead of time. And what that means is this. God being God, He's able to sit up in heaven and look down and watch a person's life from beginning to end, before they're born, and know every decision that person will make. And because He doesn't violate their free will, His will encompasses all those decisions. He says, now, it's not necessarily the thing I'd like you to do as far as making a decision to rob that bank, but since you're going to make that decision to rob that bank, I've got a plan to help you and take you from that point forward. Do you see what I mean? So he honors our decisions, though he may not agree with them, and his plan for our lives incorporates every decision we make, right or wrong. But His plans for us have an expected end, see? So therefore, when it comes to the restoration of a fallen leader, God already knew ahead of time what they were going to do. And I'm telling you right now, no matter what that fallen leader has done, God's plan incorporates restoration for that leader if that leader will accept it. Does that mean God's going to put them back behind the pulpit? We'll talk about that. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to show you an example of restoration. Real quick. It's a brief one. Short. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And take a look. Paul is writing here. We'll just kind of jump into this. Verse 5. "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." Now stop right there. It appears as though, and I'm not going to get into all the detail about this, but it appears as though that what Paul is writing about is the fellow in 1 Corinthians where it says, you know, he has his father's wife, and, you know, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh and so forth. Well, apparently these people did. This word punishment, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, That word punishment doesn't, it's not that the whole group got together and beat the guy up. It's talking about it's like they censured him. They refused to have fellowship with him. They cut him off. They didn't tell him that God didn't love him, but what they did was cut him off from personal fellowship with them to try to shame him. And it says, so that contrariwise, verse 7, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. So he starts off saying, listen, you guys ought to be ashamed of yourself in 1 Corinthians. You've got somebody in your midst. I mean, this is terrible what's going on. The guy's got his own dad's wife. And you're not remorseful over this? Let me tell you something. You guys are going to stand in judgment over this, and I'm telling you what to do with this guy. Cut him off. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Well, we see what the result was. They did that. They censured the guy. They weren't having anything to do with him. And Paul says, okay, now, you seem to have swung a little bit too far out. Let's bring this thing back in. Demonstrate your love for him. We don't want to drive him away from God and make him feel that God won't have anything to do with him. We want him to know that God still loves him. And apparently this guy seems to have had a genuine repentance and desire for restoration. You know, he turned away from the sin, and God, and Paul is writing. Well, really, God's speaking through Paul, and he's saying, now listen, you know, you did what you were supposed to, and this guy made a decision to get it right with God. So therefore, welcome him back. Restore this guy. Demonstrate the love of God to him so that he doesn't think that God has completely rejected him. You know, demonstrate this forgiveness and so forth. Now look over in Galatians chapter 6. That's an example of, it's very brief, I know, but it's an example of that restoration process. And we don't know for sure if this guy was a preacher or not, but in 1 Corinthians, it seems to indicate he was having an influence on people through a doctrine that he was teaching. Well, in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So once again, we're seeing a restoration process, and here it's a general statement, not identifying an individual, but it is a general statement and a practice to be followed. But notice that he does not indicate whether this person is a pew sitter or in ministry. It's anyone. If you have a brother, just say a brother or sister in the Lord, a Christian, who has been overtaken or given into temptation, those of you who are spiritually mature, do what you can to restore this person in the spirit of meekness. Do everything you can to reach out to this person to restore them. And again, we're talking about those who want restoration, those who are sincere. The ones that don't, you know, the only thing you can do is pray. Like Jesus said, treat them as a heathen, as a publican, as though they've turned their backs on God. And do your best, to intercede on their behalf. But anyway, this is talking about anybody in the body of Christ, which would include fallen leaders. Now, think with me for a moment. If a leader, apostle, prophet, evangelist, etc., and so forth, if a leader has fallen, regardless of what the sin would be, did God take that person's calling from them? Did he remove it? Did he erase it? Did he hit the delete button? Well, some people think he does, but he didn't. If God's plan for that person includes a specific calling, that calling's still there, even if the person never again operates in that calling. The calling's still there, because that was God's plan. It's just that this person made a decision that greatly hindered that plan being implemented and fulfilled. If he's restored, genuinely restored, I mean, he's restored. The change is there. Does he get his calling back? Does he get his pulpit back? Put it another way. I mean, if you think he lost his calling when he sinned, but now he makes it right, does God give it back to him? You see what I mean? Or maybe God says, well, I'll give you something else this time. See, I've heard a lot of things about fallen leaders being restored, but people don't seem to address this. They just say what they think ought to be done to the guy. But what about his calling? You know, I mean, if God took it away, but the guy gets restored, does God give him a calling back? Or does God say, well, no, you're a nothing. Just, you know, kind of sit around and wait for the trumpet. That's, you see, all too often we look at this from a human perspective, and we don't look at it from God's perspective. Let's put this another way. What is in God's best interest? When it comes to winning this world for Jesus Christ, what is in God's best interest when it comes to somebody who has fallen but truly repented, truly been restored in their fellowship with Him, and truly changed? What is in God's best interest? To use that person. Absolutely. To use that person. Would God have used Judas if he hadn't killed himself? Some people are going to tell you no. Why, he betrayed Jesus. Wait a minute. Isn't our sin a betrayal of Jesus, though, in a manner of speaking? Okay, going further. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, what we're going to read specifically identifies deacons and bishops. But if these qualifications we're looking at are for deacons and bishops, don't you think they're at least going to be the same for the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and so forth? Well, he says in verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, that means one wife at a time. That's what that was talking about. You can't have yourself a harem. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So what we see here really are pre-qualifications for someone relative to their Christian life before they are appointed into these positions. But likewise, these same standards are going to hold true for somebody that's, you know, going to be a pastor or, you know, whatever. In other words, God's not going to promote somebody into ministry whose personal life is a total shambles. He will promote people into ministry that he deems responsible. Now, man has a tendency to promote anybody that's got the personality and the ability to raise money. And that goes on all the time. Listen, Dave Roberson talks about how that in some of these camp meetings, they used to bring him in for the sole purpose of raising money during the offering times because he was so good at it, you know, years and years ago. And he'd come out during the offering time, and boy, by the time it was over, the wallets were empty and the inks were out of pen, and or pens were out of ink from the writing checks. And you understand what I'm saying? Well, God got on him about that and said, Dave, that's not right. And so things changed. But here we see a set of standards that God has established relative to people who are promoted into ministry and used in ministry. Now, you can take somebody who meets all of these qualifications, even the apostle and so on and so forth, but they can still fall. They can later on make a choice to do things, whatever the things would be, and, you know, get into sin and just mess up big time. Now, again, if these, now think about this, if these are pre-appointment qualifications or the qualifications necessary beforehand, before somebody is appointed to this position, shouldn't they also be post-restoration qualifications? Shouldn't it be about the same? In other words, if you're looking at somebody and you're saying, okay, you meet all this criteria, therefore we can promote you and appoint you to deacon. Or, you know, we'll have you as the pastor, whatever it would be. Then the person messes up. And now we would look at them and say, even though you meet all of this criteria, sorry, pal, out the door. It ain't happening. Can you see there's a double standard in this? I mean, if it's good enough to get somebody in there in the first place, wouldn't it count likewise after they've been restored in their walk with God? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You see, there has to be consistency in this. There can't be a double standard. Now, I know that Jesus talks about to whom much is given, much is required. So the greater your level of responsibility in the body of Christ, as in pastor, as in evangelist, there is going to be a greater level of accountability as far as the influence that you're influencing more people than the deacon. You understand what I mean? You're influencing more people than the bishop. Well, a scriptural bishop. Nowadays, man, we're not going to get into all that. A bishop as Scripture describes it, not the way man has made it. Okay? We'll leave it at that. The more people you impact, then the more accountability there is. And the greater the scrutiny as far as your restoration is concerned. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, now look at this. In verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now this word elder, it's talking about those in leadership, not just a person who is an elder in a church. This could be your apostle. Okay, we're going to let that word elder be an umbrella statement to cover the apostle, prophet, evangelist, etc. Against a leader, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. This is one of the hardest passages for the body of Christ to get a hold of. First off, this whole thing of the accusation. When a charge is leveled against somebody, you don't jump on the bandwagon. You demand it be substantiated. Because listen, guys, you need to know that even in the body of Christ, there are some people that have a personal agenda against brother so-and-so. I remember a story. There was some lady was in a prayer group or whatever and was sharing how that she found out that Kenneth Copeland was having an affair. Most of you know who Kenneth Copeland is. Kenneth Copeland is having an affair. Well, it just so happened one of the ladies in that group was able to get in touch with the Copelands. Said, look, this is what was said. Is this true? And they said, there's no way. Absolutely not. And Gloria said, well, I'd know. I mean, we're together all the time. So anyway, Gloria says, give me that lady's phone number. She called the woman. That lady answered the phone. And,
hello?
She says, well, this is Gloria Copeland. Boy, there was dead silence for a few moments. She said, I understand that you've been sharing that my husband has been. And she says, yeah. She goes, well, I've got it on a good source. And Gloria says, that's impossible. He and I are in ministry together, and we are together every day. It's impossible for him to do that. I would know. And that lady says, well, but I have it on a good source that this is going on. And refused to back off. Refused to back down. I know of another story. Where? I've got it on a good source. Hallelujah. I know of another story where, you know, somebody was talking to a preacher about, well, you know, brother so-and-so, and he's on a team. And the preacher said, no kidding. My goodness. And said, well, hey, listen, you want to go get some coffee? Or I forget exactly what he said. So they got in the car and they're driving, and the preacher pulls up into the driveway this man the other fellow was accusing. And this guy looks at him and says, well, who lives here? And the preacher said, brother so-and-so that you've been talking about. He says, what? He says, we're going to go in there and get this thing straightened out. We're going to deal with it. Well, this guy starts backing off. See, this stuff goes on, folks. That's why you cannot just assume that when somebody says, well, I know for a fact. How do you know that? Were you the one doing it with them? I mean, how do you know for a fact? How do you know this?
Well, so-and-so told me. Who?
Who told you? Because you see, if we can't narrow this thing down, then it's going to be hard for us to take action. Because we're not kicking somebody out of ministry just because you got it on a good source. So you have to be able to substantiate what happened, and you better have some witnesses of some sort. Not just hear it alls, but you need to have some witnesses, because he's telling you right here, scripturally, he says, against an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You've got to confirm this. It's serious business. Then he goes on and he says, if they are guilty, rebuke them before all. So see, these witnesses, they had better be, if you're one of the witnesses, you had better be ready to sit down behind closed doors with that individual and a neutral party and talk this thing out and get to the truth. If you as a witness are not willing to do that, then you are out of order before God to bring that charge against anybody. Remember, this is not about shaming this person just to shame them. What it is about is doing everything we can to get that person back in a right walk with God. That's why if you're one of these witnesses, you have to be willing to do this no matter how hard it might be, even though you're afraid it might end a friendship or end a family relationship or what, I don't know. But you have to be willing to sit down with this person that you're accusing and tell them what you know for the sake of restoration. That's what it has to be about, for the sake of restoration. Will it be hard? Sure, it'll be hard. But so is this next step. Against an elder, received not an accusation except before these witnesses and them that sin, rebuke before all. Rebuke. Now, who is this talking about? The leaders. And this is important. There are some people that believe anybody who sins in the church should stand up in front of the whole congregation and tell what they did. That is not what this is talking about. This is talking about those in leadership. That there needs to be a public rebuke. What is a public rebuke? Well, it's where the sin is made known. You mean tell everybody? Remember in Matthew where it talks about tell it to the congregation? Now, granted, you're not going to blab everything to everybody, but if you've got a serious situation in the church and there's a Jezebel or a Syrian king in the church, the people need to know to guard their hearts. Now, when you have a minister who's gotten involved in sin, there needs to be this public rebuke. So how do you do it? You know, the way that you do it is going to be dependent upon how the guilty person responds. Now, let me show you something. Look over in Galatians chapter 2. Remember what happened with Ananias and Sapphira in front of everybody? Acts chapter 5, they both dropped over dead. And then it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, it says, and great fear came over the people. I guess it did. They figured out God is serious. You don't play these games. And in Galatians chapter 2, take a look here at verse 11. Paul writes, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That word dissimulation basically means hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Before them all. This was a guy that had walked with Jesus. He confronted Peter in front of everybody. He says, what's wrong with you? This isn't right. He publicly confronted him. Now, if he's going to confront him over this hypocrisy and this butchering of truth, what do you think he'd have done if Peter had been guilty of, you know, adultery? Or some other kind of immoral sin? They're supposed to be... See, this is where the church has missed it. Turn to Nahum. I'm going to show you something. I'll show you what God does. Turn to Nahum. Chapter 3. Little bitty book in the Old Testament. Nahum chapter 3, verse 4. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. In other words, if you don't do it, I will. And what's been happening in the church today? Think about it. God has stepped in and he's done the work the church should have been doing, and he's been exposing the sins of leaders to the world. That's why I'm telling you, if you've got some issues in your life, man, you had better get it cleaned up. Because judgment is starting first in the house of God. Now, here's what we're going to do. This is a good place to cut off. Those of you listening to this on CD or some other way, the message is going to continue in about 2 seconds. We're going to pick this up tonight because this is one of the most serious issues in the body of Christ today. It has to do with fallen leaders getting back in the pulpit too soon, not at all, or whatever it would be. And since there are leaders in this congregation right now, or future leaders, you need to understand what's going on. And those of us in this church, we need to be ready to take a stand and do it right according to God's Word. All right, that's it for right now. We'll continue tonight. Everybody stand. There are a lot of ministers that have been done wrong because they fell. They were in sin. But they've been done wrong by the body of Christ. On the other side of this, there are a lot of ministers who have done the body of Christ wrong by assuming that a simple, I'm sorry, slap on the wrist is all it takes. So we're going to see how God approaches this. We're going to see how that God wants us to handle these issues in the church. And you know what? As hard as it sounds relative to the public rebuke and so forth, if it's done right, it's not as bad as what it might come across. And I'll show that tonight in the message. We're continuing on with the message from this morning. This is in the series. It's part 15 in this series, Restoring the Fallen. And the question we're answering is, can fallen leaders minister again? Can they be put back in the pulpit? And really, a variation on this theme would be, can someone who's never been behind the pulpit be put behind the pulpit if they've just blown it big time? You know, can they be restored to the point where they can be accepted? Now, here's what's interesting. We're more ready to accept lost people who have they've had a gross out life of sin, and yet glorious conversion, serving God. We put them behind the pulpit before we'll work to restore someone that's already been there. Again, you know, you kind of have a double standard, and it's not right. One of the things that we talked about is the fact that we have to have the same approach as God. We have to love people the way He loves and forgive the way that He forgives. We have to keep in mind that a person who is serious about the restoration, there are a lot of people that aren't. They just want to play games. But the people that are serious about the restoration, you know, they're seeking God. And they're still a member of the body of Christ. So therefore, there's a calling that's still on their life. Whether or not they ever get back into that calling, you know, that's a whole different issue. But the calling is still there. And one of the things that we looked at also had to do with the pre-qualifications for somebody. They're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about, you know, the deacons and the bishops, they have to be blameless and they have to have a good report and so on and so forth. And we talked about the fact that if those kind of qualifications exist for someone who's a deacon or a bishop who would be appointed to that position, then obviously those qualifications would carry over for somebody who's an apostle, prophet, evangelist, and so forth. And then go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in verses 19 and 20, it says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." And just real briefly, to review this, a charge against a leader. And this word elder, we're using that as an umbrella to cover anyone who's in leadership, those behind the pulpit and so on. An accusation against a leader has to be substantiated. And if you're the one that's making the accusation, you better know what you're talking about. Not one of those, "Well, I heard somebody say that they heard their cousin's brother's uncle's cat tell them." Uh-uh. You better know what you're talking about. And not only that, but if you're going to make the accusation, you need to be prepared to sit behind closed doors with the one who you're accusing, with a neutral party, to bring this stuff out and to talk about it. Because this kind of a thing cuts down on gossip. And a lot of people, man, they want to get on the gossip train. And they want to talk about this and talk about that and this person and the other person. And that this is wrong. The Bible makes it very clear that this is wrong. And so he says, against an elder, don't receive an accusation unless there's something to substantiate it. And you've got some people who know what they're talking about. And if they have sinned, rebuke them before all. And this is talking about a public rebuke of leaders. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, it talks about how that fear came over the people after the Ananias and Sapphira thing, where they dropped over dead as a result of, you know, lying to God. And in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul rebuked Peter because he had gotten off on his doctrine and he was leading others away in hypocrisy. And they were creating a double standard. And Paul confronted him before them all and he said, "Look, you know, this isn't right what you're doing." Over in Nahum chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, God said, "Because of your sin, I'm going to expose your wretchedness to the world." And there are other passages in the Old Testament where God makes that statement. He says, the world's going to see just how bad you are. And what we're seeing here in the body of Christ today is God doing what he has told the church to do. In that the church has a responsibility to confront those who are in sin. And this public rebuke of leadership, it can be done. I'm firmly convinced that if this were being done more in the church, within the walls of the church, less of it would be hitting the newspapers. Now, granted, once it's done within the four walls of the church, it is going to trickle out. But I really don't believe that these things would be as bad as what they've been as far as, you know, world renowned. Everybody knows what you're doing. If there had been correct scriptural biblical discipline and God's going to, we talked about the fact God's going to convict people if they're in sin to try to bring about a restitution before there's a public exposure of what they've done. If a church will act quickly on this, swiftly, meaning if you hear rumors, and really that's kind of how some of this stuff starts out. But if you hear rumors and it's within the structure of a church, you need to go to the pastor. You say, well, what if it's the pastor we hear the rumors about? Then you need to go to others who are in leadership within the church and express the concern. Remember, the goal is restoration. It is not just to tell what you know and to stir up trouble. The goal is restoration. Too many churches, it seems like nobody cares about restoration. They just want to turn it into a supermarket tabloid. You know, let's start our own Jerry Springer show here. Well, when you hear something, you need to approach the pastor about it and let them know, let the pastor know. And then you need to be ready with the pastor to confront this individual over the sin and confront them privately. This is where we start. You don't... Anybody heard what Brother So-and-so has been doing? Well, bless God, we're going to talk to him. No, you do it behind closed doors. And if Brother So-and-so is ready to repent and make it right, then you're on the right track. You're helping to restore. You've gained your brother. If he won't, then there, you know, we've talked about what to do with people that won't repent. But now, this person that's a leader, this person that is the associate pastor, or maybe it's the pastor, or, you know, whatever, but this person who is a leader in the church, that person needs to be confronted. And if that person genuinely wants restoration, they are going to understand the biblical step of the public confrontation, where it says right here in 1 Timothy, rebuke before all. They'll understand it. They may not like it. And it's going to be tough. But this is where the mature people in the church have got to stand strong. I'm telling you right now, those who are immature are going to take on a holier-than-thou attitude toward this individual. And some of them are going to want to cast stones. That is not what this is all about. It is a process. The public rebuke is supposed to be for the twofold. A process of restoration for the individual and this to scare the hooey out of everybody else and to let them know this is serious business. And the people that won't take it seriously, they'll find another church. You don't have to worry about that. And they'll take their sin with them. There is to be a public rebuke. Well, how do you do that? What do you do? I mean, do you bring the guy up and tie him to a whipping post? How dare you? Well, this is where it can get kind of tough. The pastor is supposed to be the one to handle this. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, he's a shepherd. And if the pastor is the one that's guilty of the sin, then another person in leadership within the structure of that church is supposed to do that. Now, remember, we're talking about someone who is serious about their restoration, okay? Which means, though they may be embarrassed, they're going to be willing to do what is necessary according to God for this restoration. Which means the individual could stand up and publicly confess what they've done. Now, we're not talking about you have to go into all the graphic detail, okay? But confess what they've done and admit it and call it sin. Here's the thing. If you want restoration and you want other people to avoid the path you've walked, you're not going to have a problem standing up and saying, look, I did wrong. I sinned. I blew it. It was my choice. It's wrong before God. And I need restoration. I need help, you know, getting this thing, you know, dealt with, this root, whatever it is, my flesh, and so on and so forth. And I'm asking for your prayers. And then there needs to be, from the leadership, either if it's the pastor, this needs to be directed to the pastor, or if it's not the pastor needs to direct it to the individual as far as, yes, this is sin. And scripturally identify why it's sin. Don't just read the denominational rules and say it's sin. You go to God's word, not man. You go to God's word and you establish before the people why this is sin and why it's wrong before God. And at the same time, I mean, this rebuke, it's not you running your finger up somebody's nose and saying, now you shame me on you. No, it's a matter of saying, yes, this is wrong. Brother so-and-so has admitted this publicly before you today. And this is wrong. It is sin according to God's word. And now what we need to do is work with Brother so-and-so. We need to work with Sister so-and-so to bring about restoration in accordance with what God has said in, and then you give scriptures about restoration. Therefore, the rebuke can be handled in a way that is very, what the world would call professional and scriptural, and it's going to bring less shame to the individual. You say, how in the world can it bring less shame? You stand up before everybody. It's because when you do it right, you're opening the door for God to get involved in a powerful way. Now, granted, you may always face the possibility of wagging tongues. But the person who sinned, they're going to know that already. In other words, remember, and I know this may sound like a broken record, but we're talking about people who are sincere about wanting the restoration. We're not talking about somebody that doesn't care. If they don't care, trust me, they'll put up a fight before they endure any public rebuke. And then you've got even more reason to publicly rebuke them, even in their absence. Because, remember, you've got to guard the sheep. That's part of the responsibility, not just of the pastor, but also the people in the congregation, to help, you know, raise up a standard of protection against what, you know, Satan would try to do. And this is why, when you talk about the gossips, that, you know, the mature people in the church have got to band together. We have to walk in that love and we have to walk in that forgiveness, which is not accommodating the sin. And it's not greasy grace. It's a matter of looking at the individual and acknowledging, yeah, what you did was wrong, but now we've got to work with this person because they are demonstrating a genuine repentant attitude. And so we've got to help this individual. And you get around the wagging tongues, you put a stop to it. Say, listen, we're working to help this guy, this gal get restored in their walk with God. They need your support more than they need your talk like this. And we need to pray for them. And we need to do everything we can. I mean, they're a brother and sister in Christ, and Jesus died for them. And we've got to do everything we can to help restore them. The mature in the church have got to band together and support this individual and stand against the gossip. Somebody else might ask the question, well, yeah, but, I mean, you know, this public rebuke kind of a thing, aren't you kind of opening the door for a lawsuit? Public defamation? Well, no. Here's why. And we have an attorney in the room, a prosecutor, no less. Tiger Lady. She. Here's why you're not. First off, you have to be able to prove the sin before you address it, which means you're not spreading a rumor. You are going through, according to a scriptural pattern of rebuke in an attempt to restore. In other words, you're not standing up and saying, well, folks, now we heard and we need to deal with this. No, you're standing up and you're saying, we know, and so-and-so has been confronted, and this has been confirmed, and this is why so-and-so is no longer going to be the associate pastor, at least for a season. Or the Sunday school administrator, or the pastor, or whatever it would be, okay? And right along with that, when you do it right, scripturally, what little research I've done, I have yet to find a secular court that has been willing to abrogate ecclesiastical authority. And what I mean by that is, you bring something like this before a court, when the church has the proof of the sin, the courts are going to throw it out and say, we don't touch this. And, I mean, thank God that that is the attitude. Even with liberal judges, that's what goes on. They don't want to mess with this. So, no, you're not really opening a door for that kind of a problem. In some cases, the person who's being rebuked, the sin may be such to where they're just so terribly embarrassed, they just don't want to stand in front of people. Now, we have to be willing to work with them in that situation. And if they would prefer, and I know that some people would take issue with this, but if they would prefer a video confession, because they just don't want to be in, work with them, okay? Remember, we're not trying to embarrass for the sake of destroying, we are trying to help restore. And some people do things that, I mean, they don't want others to know, they don't want to see faces as they admit. Likewise, maybe a written confession that they might want to read instead of just, you know, talking. They might feel more comfortable reading it, or they might feel more comfortable as the pastor would read it or whatever. But there has to be this public rebuke. And this is scripture. A lot of people in the church don't want to talk about this and they don't like it. They don't want to hear about it. They think it's wrong. But yet it says right here to do this. And the Old Testament pattern is public rebuke. And you can see it again here in the New Testament, how that God deals with this. Now, I want you to look over in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Because this is something else we have to keep in mind relative to a person being restored to the pulpit, whatever that means for that individual, whatever level of ministry they're in, leadership, and how we handle it. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what this means is, any sin the person's committed, they can be forgiven and cleansed. Okay? A lot of people, they'll go along with the cleansed stuff, or the forgiven stuff, but the cleansed part? Uh-uh. You say, are you sure about this? You wouldn't believe some of the stuff I've read. I don't do a whole lot of, you know, extra biblical reading on some of these things, but I just got curious to find out, how do other people think about this whole thing of restoration? Boy, there's some people, they'll take you out and hang you at noon. It's just unreal the way some churches and Christians have an attitude toward this. God says if we confess, He's faithful, He's just, He'll forgive, and He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means no matter what the sin, you can be forgiven and cleansed. This isn't greasy grace. Remember, this is sincerity. If we confess, admit to it, not just, you know, lip service, but a heartfelt, genuine repentance. Now look over in Ezekiel, something that goes right along with this. Ezekiel 18. I read a writing by some individuals. I don't know how many people were involved with this, but it was a statement relative. It was quite a lengthy article. It had to do with restoring the fallen and, can the fallen minister be restored to the pulpit and so on and so forth. And they dealt with the thing of the public rebuke, and they, in some parts of the article, they carried it a bit too far. And they talked about, they didn't say it couldn't happen, but by the time you got done reading the article, you might as well think it probably can't happen. And one of the passages that they referenced is here in Ezekiel chapter 18. And I want you to pick this up in verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, and not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. Pretty strong words. And that's what they were using in this. And so I read those verses, and I thought, I wonder what's the rest of the story here. So back up to verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In other words, we're not going to bring it back up and hold it in front of his face and not hold him accountable for it. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, and not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. You see this? But when you pull verses 24 through 26 out, you can make a statement that says, no, I'm sorry, you've crossed the line. There ain't no hope for you. But when you put it back into context, what he's saying is this. I don't want anybody to mess up. I don't want anybody to die in their sin. I want the wicked to come back. But if the person refuses to come back and rejects righteousness, that's when the person shall die in their sin. But if they turn from their wickedness and they come back to me and they repent, they shall be restored. Can you see this? I could not believe it that these people took those three verses completely out of context to make them say something that God was not saying. And if you didn't know better, and if you didn't go back into God's Word and do what we've said so many times in the past, put it back in context, you'd walk away thinking that God's made a declaration that you'll never be restored to Him again. But that is not what God is saying. What He's saying here is this. Hey, listen, if you blew it, you blew it. But if you'll come back, if you'll turn away from it, genuinely repent, I'll restore you. And all that stuff you've done, I will not hold it up to you again. This is what God is saying. Now, think of it this way. If that's how God operates, why should we operate any differently? This is a hard saying for many Christians. They just don't seem to get it. But you know what? If you're sincerely, if you're really operating in the love and the compassion of Christ, you want people restored. You don't want them to hurt. You want them to be restored. Now, when it comes to a person being able to continue in ministry after they sin, we have some Old Testament types and shadows. One of them happens to be David. I mean, listen, guys, if anybody deserved a boot, it was David. He committed adultery, conspiracy to commit murder, which resulted in murder. And even though he didn't hold the smoking gun, he was guilty. And yet, he was able to keep on kinging. You understand what I mean? He did not get removed from his position as being king. And I've, you know, got some questions about why the law wasn't enforced. There's some more to that story. But the bottom line is, he was not removed as being king. Look in Daniel. There's another example I want to show you. Daniel chapter 4. What's happened is Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he calls Daniel and he says, Daniel, what's this dream all about? And in Nebuchadnezzar, or in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel begins explaining the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, the tree that thou sawest which grew and was strong, whose height reacheth unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto the heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and the Holy One coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee 7 years, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. And he goes on, and basically what he is saying is this. You're going to be cut down. You're not going to be the king. You're going to go mad. You're going to go crazy. You're going to live out in the field. You're going to eat grass like some kind of a wild animal. And yet your kingdom is not going to be taken from you, because at the end of the 7 years, when you've lived like that, you're going to be restored to your position as being king. You say, well, what in the world would have caused him to go crazy? Why would this have happened? Let me show you. At the end of 12 months, verse 29, in other words, a year later, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, walked into the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth to whomsoever he will. And at that moment he went nuts. And you keep reading the story, and sure enough he went crazy. He got driven away, and he was out living in the field, eating grass, living with the enemies. It's gross. It was disgusting. The guy went crazy. 7 years pass. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, now stop, let this sink in. Daniel's not writing this. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, a non-Jew, writing in the Bible. His words recorded. Look at this. At the end of 30 days, or at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. In other words, this guy had a turnaround. And his kingdom was restored to him. He's praising God. He went from nothing but pride, I did it by my own hand, to God, you're the one that's in charge after all. I recognize this and I praise you and I exalt you. Some of them might say, yeah, but Brother Martin, I got a question for you. You know, talking about these people that got restored after they, you know, confessed what they did wrong. But what about Saul, King Saul? You know, he sinned, and then he admitted his sin. And not only did he admit his sin, but he worshiped God, and yet God still took the kingdom from him. What do you have to say about that? Well, let's look and see. First Samuel chapter 15. That's a fair question. First Samuel chapter 15. What's happened is... you can read the story about Saul's sin. And let's pick the story up in verse 19. What's happened is Samuel has come to Saul and he says, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep, oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. In other words, God had given him an instruction. When you win this battle, kill everything, including Agag. Kill everything. Don't take anything for yourself. Well, that didn't happen. He brought Agag captive, and they kept the stuff. And Samuel says in verse 22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Yeah, he's telling the truth here. And therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent it. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So somebody could say, well then, see there, Brother Martin, see there, he repented. He had confessed his sin, and he worshiped. So why did God not give him back the kingdom? Did you miss this? First off, he did confess to what he did. But look at what he says here. In verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, to turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. In other words, he's not talking about I want to be right with God. I want to maintain my status before the people. His heart's still not right. Now let me show you another passage to confirm this. Turn over to chapter 18. What's happened is David has killed Goliath, and the people are happy for it. In verse 6, and it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet with King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth at the saying, displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Can we see a little attitude problem here? The guy never, he admitted to what he had done, but he never truly repented. He just wanted to look good before the people. This is why the kingdom was taken from him. This is what I'm talking about as far as the lip service versus a heartfelt repentance. God sees what's going on. This is another reason why it is so important for the people in a church to mature spiritually so they can hear from God and God can show them what's going on in somebody, whether or not it's genuine. And I'm telling you right now, if somebody's got a false repentance and you've got people that are truly seeking after the very heart of God, you're going to know. It's just a matter of time. You're going to know if they're sincere. And God will show you how to deal with that. And so what we have here is that God will restore people to a position of leadership, but their heart has to be right. And God won't just throw them out on the trash heap. He'll use them. Now look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn back over there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and take a look in verse 2, where it says that a bishop must then be blameless. In other words, no, you can't level an accusation against the person. There's nothing going on in this person's life that you can accuse them of. You know, there's no sin that you can accuse them of. Look in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, those who are outside the church. In other words, a community. That what he lives Monday through Saturday is the same thing he professes on Sunday in church. Take a look at verse 10. And let these also be first proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. First proved, meaning they have to be tested, they have to be examined, and they have to you have to know them that labor among you. You have to know that this person is ready to serve. And again, this whole thing of blameless. But now this brings up an interesting question. Blameless by whose standards? Blameless by what? Now listen closely to this. Blameless by the court system? Because some of the things that people do that are sin, it's going to be on the record that they may spend time in jail or prison, and it's going to follow them the rest of their life. So do they have to be blameless by the court system? Do they have to be blameless according to the memories of people? Do they have to be blameless according to their victims? Blameless by whose standard? Of a good report, by whose standard? Proven by whom? You see what I'm getting at here? What do we look at? And we're talking about a person being restored. Well, they need to meet this criteria. But blameless according to who? Whose good report? And who's doing the examination? Who's doing the proving? It says, people, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. You see, the people that are working in the restoration process with this individual, they're the ones that you have to go by. And if they're not spiritually mature in the first place, you got a real problem on your hands. But it's the spiritually mature people, that's the report you want to hear. We've been working with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so for X amount of time. And we are firmly convinced, through all of the prayers and so on and so forth, you know, we are firmly convinced that this thing is beaten. That he has truly repented, he is restored in his fellowship with God, and that he has experienced a permanent change. Those are the people that you want the report from. Because listen, I'm telling you right now, if you go by the report of just the body of Christ, you're always going to find some people that say, well, I remember he used to do and he used to do, so he ain't preaching to me. And it won't matter how restored the person is. It won't matter how changed the person is. That's why you can't go by just everybody's testimony. It has to be the testimony of the people who are working with this individual. And I say people as in plural. Because when you're talking about somebody in leadership, there needs to be more than one person involved in this restoration process. Now, here's the thing. Some sins, I'll turn over to Proverbs 6. Some sins, like it or not, may completely destroy your ministry. I'm going to show you something in Proverbs chapter 6. Take a look at verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Now, here's what I'm getting at. There are some things a person can do in this life that from God's perspective, he wants to use you, but he knows that because you, a leader in the body of Christ, have done such and such, there ain't nobody out there going to receive from you. And you, by your choice, the choice of that sin, may have completely ruined any chances for you to be able to minister ever again the rest of your life. Now, I know that a lot of people will say, well, that's not true. No, you and I both know it's true. You and I both know it's possible that somebody could do some stuff like the guy this morning I shared with. That he had affairs with upwards of 20 women. Almost everywhere he went and preached, he was having affairs with women. It's crazy stuff. And even if you do get fully restored, and even if there is permanent change, your reputation is going to make it very difficult for a lot of people to receive from you. And so it is possible. It's possible that you may destroy your ministry. It isn't that God has destroyed it. You may have done it because of what you've done. I'm not saying that this is a definite 100% thing that will happen to certain people. What I'm saying is you have to accept the possibility that this could take place, that you could completely destroy your ministry. Now, let me show you something here. If you're going through this restoration process, as a leader, you've got to submit to peer review. You have to. This is not an option. And we're not talking about you go to the ladies, you know, prayer meeting on Tuesday morning and no, you have got to go through peer review. Meaning, those who seem to be somewhat among us, you are going to have to submit to other leaders, mature in God, to work with you in this restoration process. They must be of like heart, like belief, like mind, etc. and so forth, to help you. Look over in Proverbs, or we are in Proverbs, look over where you are. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. If you're not willing to submit to peer review in your restoration process, then you're not wanting restoration. Remember, there are people in their arrogance that think, I can work this out on my own. It doesn't matter if you can or not. You need peer review. You need to submit to a council. I mean, whatever they want to call it, whatever term you want to use. You need to do this to make it right. Because you need the testimony of others who are mature in God to support the fact that you've been restored and the change has taken place. Look over, Proverbs, look back over in chapter 11. And look at this, verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You need these counselors in your life. You need the safety that they can give to you. Because not only will they work to help restore you, but they are also going to work to help deflect criticism and personal attack against you. They will be a support system for you. Another passage, chapter 15, very similar. In verse 22, it says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, They are established. Again, you need this help. You need these people to be with you. Look over in chapter 24, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. So again, if you're in leadership and you're going through this restoration process, you'll go for this. You're going to have the attitude of whatever it takes, because I want to be right with God. I want this. I don't want anything in me that could hinder my walk with God. So I'm willing to submit to this peer review. I'm willing to submit to the leadership, to others in leadership. You know, it may be other pastors, whatever it would be. I'm willing to do this. But it's the people who aren't sincere who are going to buck up against this. It's those who aren't sincere who aren't going to be willing to submit to that kind of review. They don't want their life opened up. Listen, God already knows everything you're doing, what you're planning on doing, what you're going to do next week. So therefore, it's not going to hurt you to submit to godly people and allow them to help you out. In this process for restoration, you do not set a time frame. In other words, well, this is going to be a 6-month process. You don't know that. It might be a 6-year process. There is no time frame. And as soon as you hear people saying, well, he's going to go through our 8-month restoration program, the red light should go off, because you can't set a time frame on this. This is God. You'll know. If you're staying in intimacy with God, you're going to come to the place of understanding when this person, when things have been worked out, when things have been made right. It might take 6 months, it might take 6 years, it might take 10 years. I don't know. But you can't set a time frame for this. And if your focus is on how soon can I return to preaching, you're not serious. You see, your focus needs to be on the fact that you have violated your relationship with God. And that, above anything else, needs to be made right. You should have a hunger on the inside of you to want to know for sure that this stuff's been dealt with on a permanent basis and it's not going to be a problem anymore. You've got to focus on your walk with God and realize that you have exalted flesh over your new nature. That's why this sin took place. Now, along with this, as you're focusing on the walk with God, your relationship with Him, realize that He's going to be working with you to uproot whatever the stuff is that needs to be uprooted. He's going to take it out. But another thing that you need to realize is that there is a possibility you may never step behind the pulpit again, ever. Because there are things that you could do which would make it next to impossible for others to be willing to accept you. Now, I don't have to go into a big, long list, but one thing I can tell you is this. Sins against children, that's a tough one. Can that person be restored? Yeah. Remember, if we confess, He's faithful and just. But can that person effectively return to ministry? Boy, I tell you what, it can happen. But the fruit you bear is going to have to be the glory of God. And you're going to have to be willing to have people with you and around you at all times to testify that you're on the up and up, whether in the church or out at the mall, no matter what it is. However, remember Isaiah 46 verses 9 through 10, where God says, I know everything. Beginning, I'm the Alpha, Omega, I know the beginning, I know it all. God knew you were going to do this. And He's got a plan to work with you in this restoration. And learn to be content with your walk with God and let Him work all the rest out. And if you listen, if you return to the pulpit, you do. If you don't, your joy must be in the Lord, not in the pulpit. That's where your strength lies, is with God, not standing before men telling them about God. So, Can a fallen minister return to the pulpit? Yes, they can, but there's a process that's involved, and it can be long, and it can be lengthy, and it can be intense, and it can be painful at times. But it can happen. We have to have the attitude of being willing to forgive, willing to love all the way God has done and does. We have to be willing to do our part to help this person get restored in their relationship with God more than anything else. The pulpit stuff, let it work itself out as God works. The goal is your walk with Jesus, not to preach again. Well, praise God. Now do me a favor. Those of you that are growing in God and maturing in the Lord and your calling is developing and so on and so forth, please don't sin. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to do this public rebuke stuff. Okay? Just be holy as God is holy. Okay, everybody stand. Father, help us to see these kinds of situations through your eyes, not the eyes of religion and not the eyes of man. And we thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy and your grace. And Father, help us to understand that the greatest goal in our life is not to preach, but it's just to enjoy you, to know you, to be close to you. That's the most important thing, Father. Father, I thank you that you are a God of restoration, that you are a God of reconciliation. And even though many in the church don't go along with this, Father, we see something in your word that surpasses our ability to understand. And yet, it's there, it's true. So we accept it, Father. We accept it. Help us to walk in it.